Okay then, brethren, I think you're well aware that many churches, many Christians, losing the term in its widest sense, do tend to look down at the Old Testament. As far as they're concerned, well, first of all, it's old. And who wants old? We want new. And many people think, I'm a New Testament Christian, so again, this Old Testament Hebrew stuff, not for me. And people say, well, it's really for the Jews. Or some people say, well, it's all done away. All fulfilled in Christ, so again, not relevant. And many people also have a sort of a view that, you know what, in any event, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, vindictive God. He's strict, he's judgmental, he's looking for opportunities to jump on you and punish people. Unlike, of course, in the New Testament, sweet Jesus, meek and mild. And so they create this rather exaggerated picture of the Old Testament with its harsh God and its legalistic. The New Testament, of course, is all love and mercy. You've probably heard that type of view expressed. People say, well, you know, the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, stoning adulterers. It talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It talks about the extermination of the nations in Canaan when Israel came into the Promised Land. Whereas, of course, the New Testament is so much kinder. It talks of grace and goodness and forgiveness. And some people have gone so far as to conclude there are really two different gods between the Old and the New Testaments, or just conclude that actually the Old Testament really isn't all that helpful or relevant for us believers in New Testament times, so largely ignore it. And one of the areas that causes many sincere, well-intentioned believers to sort of turn away from the Old Testament is those hideous stories which recount how ancient Israel was instructed to go into Canaan and exterminate the tribes that were there. Man, woman, child, infant, sometimes also the animals. And they think to themselves, or they might not say it out loud, but they think to themselves, how can that come from a loving God? And of course, those stories lead people to form a very antagonistic view of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the God so revealed. For example, there's a guy called Richard Dawkins, who's fairly well known, I think, pretty much worldwide. He's a very famous atheist. He's a biologist, a staunch believer in evolution, quite a prolific author and a speaker on, you know, TV and so on, Richard Dawkins, and he makes the following comment about the God of the Scriptures, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully." End quote. So he's got quite a strong view, this guy, in the Old Testament, this God is a monster. That's his view. Although, let me just repeat the first part of the sentence. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So as far as he's concerned, the Bible is simply fiction, stories. But, albeit a fictional story and not real, the God it describes in its pages is a malevolent bully, an unforgiving control freak, vindictive and bloodthirsty, sadomasochistic, etc., etc. Now, sometimes in the past I've talked a little bit about the extermination of the tribes in Canaan. I'm not going to cover that again today, but today I do want to look at another area that causes believers, people like you and me, to get at times very uncomfortable about what they read in the Old Testament. Or they may even feel very embarrassed about what they read, or very embarrassed about the men of God, or embarrassed about God himself. There are some passages in Scripture that some Christians prefer to ignore and pretend, really, they're not there. And I'm talking about some of the Psalms. You know, the Psalms, 150 of them. And I guess most of us are familiar with some of the Psalms at least. You know, some Psalms are very well loved. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Many people have memorized that. It gives them comfort. They enjoy going over it. Many songs in many hymn books are based upon the Psalms. So, yeah, many, many people like the Psalms, sort of. They may use them for devotional purposes. Well, sort of. But there are some Psalms they prefer probably to hurry over, or when they read them, they just think, oh my word, oh, that's difficult to read. I wonder what on earth that's doing in the Bible. And those Psalms, well, we'll turn to one now, Psalms 137. So let's open our Bibles at Psalms 137. Read verses 1 to 3 and then 7 to 9. So Psalms 137. This is what they call it's a psalm from the exile years after Israel was taken captive to Babylon. So verses 1 to 3. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion." They look back at former years in the Holy Land, when of course they were complete rogues, deserve everything that happened to them, but they're looking back. "We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive required of us a song, and those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion." So the captors would provoke the people of Israel to, or Judah more particularly, to sing some of the songs you used to sing back in your homeland. So dropping down to verses 7 to 9, the psalm continues, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, to its very foundation." So when Jerusalem was falling, people were being captured, the nation of Edom nearby were gloating, applauding, saying, raise it, yeah, destroy it. And the psalmist says, "Remember against those people, God." And notice verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones, your babies, against the rock." Hold on. This is a psalm. This is a hymn, a song in the Word of God. And it says, "Happy shall he be who takes your little ones, your babies, and smashes them against the rock." Wow, now there's bloodthirsty for you. And people read that and just think, oh, that doesn't seem very nice. That's not very pleasant. What's that doing in the Word of God? I wish that wasn't there. And of course, some skeptics say, yeah, come on. You talk about a loving God? Ha! Look at the language of his scriptures. Terrible. And of course, well-meaning and sincere believers think, wow, what do I do with that sort of language? How on earth can I explain away such violent terms. And this type of psalm is referred to as an imprecatory psalm. I'll spell that just in case you haven't come across it. Imprecatory, well, that's how I pronounce it. And I don't hear the word pronounced very often, I've got to say, but in England, generally speaking, I hear it pronounced as imprecatory. I have heard it pronounced imprecatory, particularly in the US of A. So I guess you pay your money, take your chance. But the spelling is imprecatory. 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 Today's message is entitled Imprecatory Prayer, Part 1, which sort of implies there'll probably be a Part 2. Okay, so this is an example of what they call an imprecatory, or if you prefer, imprecatory psalm. Right, we'll get to what that means a little bit later. But let's turn now to another one, Psalms 109. Psalms 109, and let's read verses 6 to 15. Psalms 109, and we'll read verses 6 through 15. The psalmist, talking to God, says, "Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few." You know, kill him early. "Let his days be few, let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." In other words, kill him. Destroy him. "Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has. And let strangers plunder his labor, the fruits of his work." Who is this person who's saying all this? It's not very pleasant, is it? Oh, apparently it's the Psalm of David, it says at the beginning. All right. I thought David was a man after God's own heart. He's being very harsh here, isn't he, in his prayer to God. At verse 12, "Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favour his fatherless children. Not only kill him, but may his family struggle. Let his posterity be cut off," the margin says destroyed, "and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out." Exterminate the family. "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth." Wow. Kill him early. And his posterity while you're at it. Now, surely this isn't the word of God. Surely these aren't holy scriptures. Surely David was entirely in the wrong when he said this and wrote this. And what sort of fool put it into the canon of scripture? Wouldn't it be better if it wasn't there? Isn't this a bit embarrassing, trying to defend David from such harsh language? Or, and that's an example of an imprecatory, but imprecatory, if you're English, prayer. Or Psalm, let's look at another one, Psalms 35. These are the three main ones I'm turning to, but there are a few others. Actually, many of the Psalms have a sort of verse or two which have an imprecatory element. But these are three of the main ones. Psalms 35, reading verses 4 to 6. "Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek my life." That's what... Well, it says Psalm of David again. What a surprise. David says to God, "Let them be put to shame. Let them be brought to dishonor, futility, destruction, who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, you know, blown away. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. That'll sort them out. Let their way be dark and slippery. Danger wherever they turn. And let the angel of the Lord pursue them. So David's calling down hurt and damage and destruction on these people, whoever they are. Verse 8. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly. Let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. Pretty black and white. And then let's finish in verse 26 there. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Oh, and one more. Let's turn to Psalms 139. Psalms 139. I think you get the picture. And probably see why lots of people get very uncomfortable with the language. We're reading just a few verses here and there. There's a little bit more. But Psalms 139, for example, reading verses 19 to 22. And this is a man of God. This, again, strangely enough, is a psalm of David. And in fact, of the imprecatory psalms, the vast majority are psalms of King David. He was, of course, a man after God's own heart. How curious. So here we are in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Wouldn't you prefer to save them? Extend mercy? No, slay them, God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Well, clearly, this is not a psalm for New Testament believers, right? Because we walk in love, right? So therefore, this is irrelevant to us, right? Well, we'll see. Verse 21, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Oh, yes, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Perfect hatred means complete. I hate them with a total, complete hatred. Woo! Right, what do you do with that lot? There's some strange or some strong language there. But prayers in the Bible of hatred and destruction and violence? How on earth can that be compatible with the God of love? And how can it be of any relevance whatsoever to a New Testament Christian who is trying to walk in love and loving their enemies? Well, you know, these psalms, I've said already, are referred to as the imprecatory or imprecatory psalms. And the word imprecation is not all that common, I suppose, in day-to-day language, but the definition of to imprecate is to invoke or bring down evil or calamity on someone. So to imprecate, to seek imprecation, is to invoke, to call down, to bring down evil on someone or calamity on someone. And that's, of course, what we've just seen there. Destroy them, end their life.
Do you mean?
You know, smash their babies against the rocks. Now, a lot of modern, maybe even old commentators just dismiss these psalms. They're just like, uncomfortable, uncomfortable. So one, for example, famous commentary is that of Albert Barnes. If you've got any of these computer Bible programs where you get numerous versions and you get commentaries and lexicons, one of the commentaries you'll nearly always have on it is the Barnes commentary, Albert Barnes. He was a common Tater, I guess that's the right word, back in the 1800s. I think he's from the US of A. And he says about these types of psalms, he says, quote, "This is difficult to reconcile with a kind and forgiving spirit." You might think, yeah, I guess that's pretty true. He also says, quotes, "Perhaps there is no part of the Bible that gives more perplexity and pain to its readers than this. Perhaps nothing that constitutes a more plausible objection to the belief that the Psalms are the production of inspired men than the spirit of revenge, which they sometimes seem to breathe, and the spirit of cherished malice and implacableness, which the writers seem to manifest." So he says, you know what? This is perplexing to many of us readers, because we like to think the Psalms are inspired by men of God, but the spirit of revenge that's breathed through them, the spirit of malice and implacableness, this makes it very hard. That's Mr. Barnes' view from the 1800s. Or you might recognize the name C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was actually from Northern Ireland, but he was educated and taught at the universities of Oxford and Cambridge, became quite a well-known philosopher, writer, wrote a number of famous books. You might have heard of the Narnia series, which has been turned into a number of movies, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, that sort of stuff. Anyway, he was a sort of Christian philosopher, and he talks of these psalms and uses words like spirit of hatred. He says, terrible or contemptible. Now, this guy is actually a Christian apologist. He defends the Christian religion. That was one of the things he did. He says, and this is a... I'd be a bit embarrassing with him when he meets Jesus eventually, but he says, they are indeed devilish. Ooh. They're going to say the Psalms are indeed devilish? Devilish? Right? And he states, quote, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it." So Mr. C.S. Lewis's eyes, if you were to think, well, it's God's word, but I just have to accept it and trust it and go with it, he says you'd be wicked. So you can see these psalms cause problems to many sincere believers. They find various ways to attempt to justify them or to excuse them in some way. They say things like, well, of course, this isn't God's word. These are the views of carnal men, moved by carnal passions. We can observe their views and their passions, but we should be horrified by what they're saying. And of course, as New Testament Christians and followers of Jesus, we should be above such carnality as these men have shown, because we're superior to them. So what do we do then, brethren? Do we ignore them? Pretend they're not there? Just squirm a bit and feel embarrassed when we hear the words read? What do we do with these psalms? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14. So Paul's writing to Timothy, giving him some good advice about the believer's way. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So, Timothy, from when you were a little boy growing up with your mother and grandmother, you've known Well, the Holy Scriptures are what you and I today call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And he says you've known that from your childhood and continue in it, because it can make you wise for your salvation, for your eternal life. He carries on in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness or right living, that the man of God or woman of God might be complete or mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he says you continue in the Scriptures, because they can correct you, they can give you insight, they can instruct you in how to live right, so that you can be, you know, thoroughly equipped as a man of God, Timothy. So therefore, the Psalms are part of the Holy Scriptures, and on the face of it, are profitable for our learning. Now, other observations about the Psalms are, the Psalms are not just songs from way back when, by people like David and a few others. The Psalms are very, very frequently quoted in the New Testament. So if people think, well, you know, the Psalms are Old Testament and that's all done away with and fulfilled in Christ, and particularly these horrible Psalms there, that's all like ancient history, well, reflect on the fact that the Psalms are very often quoted in the New Testament, about 150 times, which, let's face it, is quite a lot. So far from being old, fulfilled, and done away with, the Psalms are turned to by New Testament writers again and again and again. So clearly, the Psalms are highly valued and highly respected by the authors of the New Testament letters. And Jesus himself quoted many times from the Psalms. So can't just dismiss them out of hand, can we? Now, there are a number of what they call messianic psalms quoted in the New Testament, ones that talk about Jesus and his crucifixion, if you like, prophesied in the Psalms. Some of the main messianic psalms that are most quoted are Numbers 22, 23, 110, 118, right? Those are the four probably key, most quoted messianic psalms, quoted again and again and again. But here's an interesting feature. The three strongest imprecatory psalms, 35, 69, 109, are the next most quoted. In other words, these psalms that Mr. Albert Barnes, Mr. C.S. Lewis, and many, many, many commentators think are pretty horrible and best to sort of sweep under the carpet, right? Those are the Psalms which are the most quoted in the New Testament. So you can't just pretend they're not there. You can't just ignore them. You know, the authors of the New Testament letters thought they were very, very important and under inspiration quoted them. Now, of course, many people approach the Bible, many Christians in the broadest sense approach the Bible with this sort of preconceived idea that the God of the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive and cruel and legalistic and all that carry on, and the New Testament is all about love and mercy. That's a flawed viewpoint. It is not accurate. It's not even modern. It goes way back to the second century. A guy called Marcion, if you're interested, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, who one of the first to promote the idea that the Hebrew Scriptures have got a nasty God attached to them. But it's inaccurate. Now let's have a look at a couple of places. For example, you know, in the New Testament, let's go there for a moment, or let's refer to that for a moment. Jesus was asked, you know, what's the greatest of all the commandments of God? Right, so Jesus, and he says, well, the greatest, the number one of all the commandments is to love your God with all your heart and all your mind and soul and spirit. But then he said, and the next greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. right? Those are the two key fundamental commandments from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And nobody's going to argue with that. It's very New Testament. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. That's key New Testament teaching. Well, guess what? That comes from the Old Testament. Let's turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, read verses 16 to 18. Leviticus 19. So is the Old Testament just full of wrath and legalism and punishment and stoning? And the New Testament is unique in talking of love and mercy? Not at all. Because it's one author, you know, God. It's one book. There's a former part and a latter part. I don't even like the terms Old Testament and New Testament. You can't avoid using them because that's what everybody labels them as, but it's not old and new. Old starts to imply to people something that's old, you know, old, worn out. You know, it's been replaced by the new. It hasn't. It isn't. It wasn't. It's not old and new. It's the former and the latter, the earlier and the later. But it's, you know, all the handiwork of Almighty God. So where we get to Leviticus 19, I think I said in verses 16 to 18, his instructions to these Old Testament people: you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Wow, that would be pretty impressive advice today as well, wouldn't it? Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Jehovah God. So it emphasizes this is coming from, you know, God on high. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance. Well, I thought this psalm seemed a little bit vengeful, didn't they? You know, kill him and his family and smash infants. That sounded a bit vengeance-like, didn't it? Well, the instructions are, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is found of all places in the book of Leviticus, about the ceremonial priesthood and so on. Wow. So that's not, it's not really, well, it is Old Testament, but it's New Testament practice, isn't it? So, okay, it's not really something changed dramatically. It's the same instructions. Let's look at verses 33 and 34, same chapter, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. That was obviously talking about love your neighbor. You mean, well, that's okay, that's a fellow Reubenite, a fellow Danite, a fellow Gadite, a fellow Jew. But we can hate the other lot, can't we? Well, verses 33 and 34. And if a stranger, some translations say foreigner, that's what it means, if a stranger or foreigner sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger or foreigner who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers or foreigners in your day in the land of Egypt. And again, I am Jehovah, your God. Don't argue with me. So you are to love your stranger, to love the foreigner as yourself. So the Old Testament message standards pretty much as per the New Testament. Also, we saw there, I think, earlier in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance. So, you know, vengeance, personal vengeance, was not permitted. It just wasn't. Vengeance is God's prerogative, not the Israelites. Look at Deuteronomy 32. So turn to Deuteronomy 32. And and verses 34 to 35, so Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 34 and 35. Is this not laid up in store with me, capital M, God speaking, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine. So he just said in Leviticus, don't take vengeance. And here God explains a little bit more the reason. Vengeance is mine. And recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. It will happen in God's time, of God's choosing. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Dropping down to verses 39 to 43. Now see that I, even I, am he, all capitals, and there is no God besides me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold in judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. This is God speaking. I will render vengeance. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. So God says clearly here in the Old Testament, vengeance belongs to him. No personal vendettas. God will make decisions which are right and righteous, and he will exercise vengeance in due time. Well, guess what? That's the same teaching as in the New Testament. Look at Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. So Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. And this, of course, is addressed to New Testament believers, New Testament Christians, but guess what? Same rules as in the Old Testament. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And guess where that comes from? We just read it, Deuteronomy 32. You know, there's thousands, I suppose, of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. It's not one Testament is in opposition to the other Testament. One harsh God of the old and some loving God of the new. There's one book, one ultimate message, one God. And here, you know, Paul's happily quoting from Deuteronomy to say, remember, folks, God's keeping the vengeance to himself. Verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head, which is quoting Proverbs this time. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, without, you know, overplaying it, both the Old Testament and the New Testament say we are to love our neighbours, even strangers, and both say that personal vengeance is not allowed. There's no significant difference between the two. Now, we saw in some of those difficult psalms, these imprecatory psalms, some quite harsh words, you know, calling down a curse, right? Calling down calamity and evil on people. Well, that's really bad. I mean, that's horrible. That's not a loving Christian spirit that David had there. Clearly, David had lost it for a while. And in his carnality, he's shouting out, you know, kill them and stone them. And the captors are shouting out, you know, smash the infants. And that's terrible language. These imprecations, they are something horrible from a past time where people were more primitive. Thank heavens there's nothing like that in the New Testament. But, of course, there is. There is imprecation in the New Testament. And we're going to get eventually to whether you and I should ever be involved in imprecatory prayers or not. What do you think? Well, we'll get there eventually, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, which you'll recognise as the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16. Because obviously if imprecatory prayer is something that God expects of you and me and we've never done it, or don't think we should do it, because we're above that sort of thing, well, maybe we've got to have a rethink. Maybe we're not balanced the way God expects us to be. But again, that's for probably next time round. But just for now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 16, which, like I say, is a New Testament passage. And Paul says here, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Well, the word accursed there is a Greek word, anathema. You probably all heard that. Declare someone to be anathema. That means you are in serious trouble. The lexicon, the Greek dictionary, in other words, says the word anathema, which is a Greek word, although we sometimes use it, you know, in English language. Anathema is a man accursed, devoted to the direst of woes. So if you declare someone to be anathema, it means pain, anguish, suffering, and probably destruction on that person. Declare a person or a group of persons anathema. That's what you're saying. So Paul was basically calling down an imprecation of destruction and direst of woes on anybody that would stand up and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, the final aspect of being declared anathema would be your complete destruction in the lake of fire. If you are anathema, if you are decreed to the direst of woes, then whilst there may be some temporary issues in your life here and now, if there's no change in you, that declaration of anathema will put you into the lake of fire and you won't come out. You'll burn up. And like I've said before, there are a couple of scriptures talking about the lake of fire which suggest that the speed with which people burn up and are destroyed may differ. And those who've been exceptionally wicked may burn and suffer for a bit longer than others. Not a place any of us want to be, of course. Let's look at Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, because Paul at this point is getting very, very concerned about the Galatian brethren, because they are being turned away from the truth by false teachers. And, of course, if they're turned away from the truth and don't find their way back, then Paul knows that having been called, having received God's Spirit, and if they now are lured away, then he knows they're going to be in serious trouble, you know, lake of fire type of trouble. So he's very, very concerned about the brethren, and he's very angry at the false teachers. They were responsible for this apostasy. So picking up in verse 6, Galatians 1, I marvel I'm astonished. I can't believe this, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which actually is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's the ones he's really going to hammer now. He said, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Greek anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So effectively there's a double curse. The word is anathema, which again means to devote to the direst of woes. And it's not, Paul's not playing, let's try and find some nice ecclesiastical language I can use here to sort of make it look very religious. You know, Paul's just saying, anathema, the greatest of curses on such a person, may they be destroyed. And, I mean, the vernacular today, may they rot in hell. That's what he's saying. May they go to hell. May they rot in hell. Now that's imprecatory in the New Testament by a man of God. And we wouldn't say, well, that's terrible language, Paul. I mean, aren't you in danger of offending these other teachers? Shouldn't you sort of, you know, mellow your language a little bit? Isn't it better to reach out and be inclusive and seek areas of commonality? That's what you get today. Paul says, send them to hell. May they burn and fry in hell, these people. That's his view. Would we ever think that? Ever pray that? Would we ever pray an imprecatory prayer? Or are we too sanitized? Too pure? Too holy? Too righteous? Too decent to ever do that? Or maybe we shouldn't ever do it. What do you reckon? Well, we'll get there. Look at Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10, another imprecation. You'll recognize this is still in the New Testament. These are the various seals in Revelation 6, as opposed to penguins. And here we have, starting in verse 9.
No.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is, I guess, figurative. Here are, in a sense, saints of previous times, and maybe saints of yet future times, of course, who have lost their lives brutally for their testimony, for standing on the word of God. And they've died, executed, beheaded, etc. And here figuratively saying, when, O God, are you going to get around to avenging us? When are you going to sort these people out? When are you going to destroy them and heap back on their head, you know, the penalty of their ruthlessness and their violence towards us, your people? When are you going to do it, God? That's what it's saying. How long, O Lord? Meaning, what's the delay, Jehovah God? What's keeping you? Until you judge and avenge our blood. How do you do that? Well, you figure out how you avenge blood. You know, you take people and you exterminate them. And on those who dwell on the earth. So, here we've got these saints, figuratively at least, asking God to retaliate and to punish. To avenge is to retaliate. I think there's one translation that says that. And of course the implication of retaliating and punishing and avenging is destroy them, God. God in heaven, Most High God, destroy these people who killed us. And there's quite a few other places. Not going to turn to any more at the moment. And actually, of course, even Jesus himself, if you think about it, called down quite a number of woes. A woe is to, again, devote to calamity and to destruction. It's not just a religious platitude. When Jesus called down woes on the Pharisees and Sadducees, he was calling on them destruction, possibly eternal destruction. If you look at Jesus and his ministry, Matthew 23 is where there are, I think, about seven woes that Jesus visits on the Pharisees. But that's right at the end of Jesus' ministry, right? That's Matthew 23, and Jesus is crucified, Matthew 27. So it's right at the very, very end of Jesus' ministry. Up to that point, it looks like he may have given them a bit of a leeway, a bit of rope. But at the end of that process, no signs of any repentance, no openness on their part. So he declares these woes, which is devoting them to destruction. Also, there's a time when Jesus expressed woes or destruction on the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! How can you possibly escape judgment when you ignore me? And then one other one, at the final, just before the final Passover, Jesus called in a woe on Judas. He who dips his hand in the bread with me, and that's quoted from one of the Psalms, by the way. And Jesus says, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. But he's going to experience calamity and woe. And of course he did, and he will. So we have to recognize the New Testament has its fair share of woes and troubles and occasional examples of imprecation. Remember, Revelation 6 tells us that the people flee to hide in the caves and under the rocks from the wrath of the Lamb, which has come. Wrath, destruction, despair, and it's a wrath of a lamb? Do lambs bring wrath? Well, this one does. And there's also a sense in which you and I probably most days actually ourselves are already praying an imprecatory prayer. You are. Probably. Fairly often. Let's turn to Matthew 6. Read verses 7 and 10. Matthew 6. But this is an implied imprecatory element rather than an express one. So Matthew, let us say 6, verses 7 through 10. Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount, which was not given, of course, by Billy Graham, but actually by the Lord Jesus. It says, but when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, although you should ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. So this is what I guess is often called a model prayer. And I think many of us, sometimes may just actually pray it the way it is. If you're a Catholic, you certainly will. Others will just use it as a sort of a model and sort of try and sort of base their own prayer shape around it. But notice, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that sound very imprecatory? Doesn't sound it. I say it's really implied here, because how can God's kingdom come? How can God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How can that come to pass in a world like today, filled with hostile, evil, selfish, arrogant, violent people? How can God's kingdom be established? How can there be peace on the earth? How can God's will be done here, as it is in heaven? Well, only by the complete destruction of all the wicked people. So really, if you and I are praying the Lord's Prayer or some version of it, we're praying for God to destroy the wicked, at least the incorrigibly wicked. We are. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, implies God destroy all those who are hostile to you. Right? Now, of course, the language of the imprecatory Psalms is pretty explicit. It's raw. It's extreme. And it's the case that many people find it very offensive. How they think to themselves, well, how can the Word of God contain such thoughts, such sentiments? How could the psalmists be men of the Holy God? The language they choose is like awful, so offensive, and yet most of the imprecatory psalms, nearly all of them, are David's. And David, of course, was a man after God's own heart. So difficult to say, well, these aren't men of God. And of course, part of the problem to you and I today is really our, you know, the values and standards that we've grown up with. Most of us live in parts of the world which are very politically correct. We must never be offensive about anything to anybody. That's pretty much what we're taught. Using offensive language, well, language that somebody somewhere finds offensive, could even be a hate crime. In our world today, I came across an example a couple of days ago here in the UK. It's Cardiff University, or Cardiff Metropolitan University, I think it is, which is in Wales. Cardiff is the capital of Wales, for those of you across the pond. I don't know what Wales is. It's not big mammals that sail through the sea and swallow people. Wales is a country bordering England, and Cardiff University has issued instructions to its students, and I guess the faculty as well, to avoid using words that might be offensive to some people. And you might think, well, that's quite right too. Don't want people using, you know, four-letter words and F-words and all that stuff. Yeah, quite right, you tell them. No, that's not what they had in mind. You're okay to use F-words, I suspect, and B-words and C-words and any other words of four letters. No, what they don't want is using offensive words. And they've told you which words not to use and which words to replace them by, right? Because we can't have people being offended. It's just not right that people could be offended with words. For example, they're instructed, don't use the word mankind, because it's got the word man, and that's going to be offensive to non-men, ladies, and females. So don't use the word mankind when you're writing your reports and articles and papers. Use the word humanity. I didn't get that one because humanity's got the word man in it as well, but anyway, that's what they said. Don't use the word forefathers. Sexist. Father, right? Use the word ancestors. That's much safer and less offensive. Don't talk about the man in the street. Talk about the average person. Don't talk about things being man-made. I mean, how offensive can you get? It's terribly offensive. People must be shocked when they hear reference to man-made. Use the word artificial. Don't ever refer to sportsmanship. Man, sportsmanship. Use the word fairness. So, you know, the students need to be warned off the risk of offending somebody somehow, somewhere, when they talk about mankind or man in the street or forefathers. What is going on? You have to wonder how these students would ever survive in the real world, where they'll hear significantly stronger language than that. And then there's even, I'm not going to go far into this, but there's a move to even change the Bible to be more politically correct, to change some of the language in that, which people don't like. It's far too masculine. It needs to be made more inclusive. Don't want to offend people What? People have been reading the Bible for 2,000 years. Who's been offended by it? But anyway, they want to change the language because they don't like all the references to he and him and father and so on. And the one example that popped up when I was looking earlier in Mark, I don't need to turn here, I'm just going to quote it, Mark 1:17, the King James Version, and lots say, Jesus says to the disciples, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." Right? You recognize that? "Come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Oh, fishers of men. That's an insult to women. Why aren't they included? Well, I don't think any women have probably ever felt particularly insulted by that. But the NIV, the nearly inspired version, and also a few others say they've translated that differently. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll send you out to fish for people." Fish for people, not fishers of men. Well, that's better, isn't it? I feel much more relaxed now. I'm less offended. I mean, the mind boggles. One of the main reasons given for these changes, which appear hundreds of times in some Bibles, is not to try and clarify the scriptures. It's not that people are misunderstanding them. They just don't want to offend people. And really, with such a politically correct mindset, where we never, ever, ever want to use anything offensive, you can see why some people are horrified when they read these psalms, right? You can't even say mankind or forefathers or man-made without in danger of offending people, upsetting people. How can you talk about kill him and his family and smash the kids and so on? Terrible. Start rewriting the scriptures. So let's go back to these difficult scriptures. Some people say that they aren't expressions, that they aren't expressions of the writer's own feelings, that they're what they say are predictive. He's not saying, "Kill them, God." That's what it sounded like. No, he's actually speaking prophecy. So nothing harsh about it. It's just simply saying, prophetically, in the fullness of times, these people will die. Right? So somebody, for example, like if you got a free Bible software, even when you paid for, one of the main commentaries you'll find, apart from Albert Barnes, is Matthew Henry's commentary. Very, very well known, Matthew Henry's commentary. He takes this view that these aren't imprecations of God to do anything. These are simply statements predicting what will happen down the road and around the corner. So that's what Matthew Henry made of it as he tried to figure out why the language seems so harsh. Other people who believed that were John Calvin, you might recognize, famous Protestant reformer, Augustine, long time ago, Catholics might recognize him. Others, like St. Halley's Bible Handbook, that was one of the frequently recommended books when I came into the church years ago. Yeah, you need to get yourself a Halley's Bible Handbook. Because it's going to help you understand the Bible. I'll go and find one then. This guy was Henry Halley. And what he says was that God, this is slightly strange to me, God accommodates himself in Old Testament times to men's ideas. But in the New Testament, he does men according to his own ideas. So the language and the way God dealt with people was he came down to their level. But we can forget that now because the New Testament, God deals with it according to his own ideas. Nonsense. A lot of people say that these psalms are just carnal thoughts of carnal men based on unconverted emotions. Right? These men were nasty. Vindictive, didn't have God's spirit, carnal. So yeah, it's authentic what's there, but these guys were no example to a Christian. They're not no relevance to a spirit-filled believer in the New Testament. These guys were carnal through and through, so we can ignore them. That's what some people say. Yeah, ignore them. Because carnal men. Okay, that's what they were like in those days, but you know, we're better today, more noble. Yet the thing is, as we said earlier, the Psalms are quoted all over the New Testament. So the New Testament writers didn't ignore them. And, you know, Jesus quoted from many books of the Bible, quoted quite a lot from Exodus, Isaiah, quoted quite a bit from Deuteronomy. Do you know which book Jesus quoted from the most? This is Jesus, right? Recognize him, Lord Jesus, Messiah. Which book of the Bible do you think Jesus quoted from the most? Hint, hint. Yeah, the Psalms, right? So the New Testament quotes the Psalms a lot, about 150 times, including the imprecatory Psalms. So dare we just ignore them, dismiss them, treat them as second-rate writings? That would seem to be potentially a bit foolish, a bit dangerous, because the psalmists are said to have written under the guidance of God and the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 29. So Acts 4. This is the apostles early on. They'd just healed a man in the temple area, and they'd been hauled up before the Jewish leaders. But verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they'd heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. Now they're praying to God, right? Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. So who said this? You are God, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. You, God, have said through David, quote, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and so on, quoting Psalms 2. Right? So who gave the words of Psalms to David? Well, the apostles believed that God gave those words through the mouth of his servant, David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? So you see, it was a psalm. It was a psalm of David, who wrote nearly all the imprecatory psalms, but it was God who's given the authority here. Let's turn to Psalms 2 and have a look at it, because there's some imprecatory elements. Psalms 2. Read a few of the verses. Psalms 2, let's read verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That's what we just read. And so this is David, but the apostle said, God, you said this through your servant, David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what the people say. Verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's then offensive, isn't it? You're going to crush them, smash them, pulverize them, God. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you know. Listen up, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, or one translation would be embrace the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. So there are imprecatory elements here. Break, dash, crush, perish, wrath. But actually, you couldn't dismiss this psalm and say, well, it's just David, because, at least to the apostles, it's God speaking through David. And, you know, it's dangerous for us to think we're so smart that we can dissect the psalms into those which are inspired, those which are uninspired. That portion of that psalm's inspired. That portion of that psalm, in my opinion, is uninspired. Really? We can do that, can we? I have my doubts. Let's look finally at Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9. So Hebrews 3, and verses 7 through 9. So we don't know for sure it's Paul here. The book of Hebrews is sort of anonymous, but there's a few little hints that sort of seem to suggest it's Paul. I've tended to believe that most of the time, so I usually say Paul said this and Paul said that. I know some people believe otherwise, but to me it still seems to be very Paulish. So whoever it was anyway, says verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, oh, the Holy Spirit says something. And then it quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And on it goes. So, if you got my Bible, shows that in italics, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That's a quotation directly from Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11. So who gave Psalm 95, verses 7 and 11? If you look at the psalm, it's still anonymous, but Hebrews 4, 7, next chapter, says David was the author. So David is the author of Psalms 95, but notice verse 7 here, Hebrews 3, 7 says, the Holy Spirit says, or God through the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, says. So, do we dismiss all the psalms? Do we pick and choose which psalms we think are inspired? Do we pick and choose which parts of which psalms we think might be uninspired? Well, if the psalms are inspired, are God's word, which we saw Psalm 2 is said to be God's word from the apostles, if they're Holy Spirit breathed, which it says here Psalms 95 is, then we certainly should heed them and see in what way they can be profitable for us. So, as we summarise, should we pray imprecatory prayers on occasions? Should we? If so, how often? When? What circumstances? Why should we pray them? What would a godly motive look like? Are there right principles? Are there things we should avoid if praying an imprecatory prayer? What lessons should we learn from them as New Testament believers? Is this an important part of our walk with God? Or really, should we just take a big marker pen and draw a big fat line through the imprecatory psalms? Well, we're at it. Maybe delete all the psalms as well, shall we? All of them. Well, you know, the writers of the New Testament quoted the psalms over 100 times, 150 times almost. It's the book that Jesus quoted from the most. I think we should accept as a great resource of truth for New Testament believers like you and me, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So how do we go about, if at all, praying an imprecatory prayer? When? Against whom? Why? How? Well, no time today, so we'll pick that up the next time we're together. So that's it. We'll conclude today's Bible study at that point.